This morning we have wonderful readings that I think help us to understand the spiritual life and our relationship with God, especially when we're struggling. In our first reading, we have a story from the life of the great prophet Elijah. And I think to appreciate this story, it helps us to remember what happens right before this. So we're in chapters 18 and 19 in the first book of Kings. So Elijah was prophesying in Israel in a very dark period of the Israelite people. King Ahab, his wife, and many Israelites had left their faith in the God of Israel and had gone over to the worship of pagan idols. And this is part of the danger that God was constantly warning his people against. When you mix with the foreign nations, when you intermarry with foreign peoples, you end up adopting their customs. And so this is certainly what happened in Israel. So when Elijah was a prophet in Israel, there were few in Israel who remained faithful to the God of Israel, because many had gone over to false worship. And the God that they were worshiping, by and large, was Baal, which is the God of the Canaanites, or one of the chief God of the Canaanites, we could say. So Elijah, in wanting to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to worship of the true God, he set up a duel. He called forth the prophets of Baal, and there were like 400 prophets that showed up in this duel. And Elijah directed these prophets to build an altar and to place an animal sacrifice on the altar, and then to call upon Baal to consume the sacrifice. So the prophets did just that. They constructed an altar. They put an animal sacrifice on it. They started praying to Baal that Baal would come down and consume the sacrifice. And nothing happened. So the scriptures tell us that they cried louder out to Baal. And then they after several hours, they started slashing themselves with knives and got blood flowing out of them, which was kind of a ritual used in pagan prophecy. So, and then they started dancing around the altar. So it's quite a scene that was created here. These prophets of Baal crying out, bleeding all over the place, dancing around the altar, and nothing happened. And Elijah was taunting them the whole time. Elijah was saying, keep dancing, keep calling out. Surely Baal is just taking a nap, or maybe he's in the bathroom. Keep calling out for him. Eventually he'll come. Well, of course he doesn't come. So those prophets, exhausted, stop trying to call down Baal, and then Elijah gets to work. He builds an altar, places an animal sacrifice on it, but then he does something interesting. He pours water all over that altar. So he builds a little trench around it even and fills the trench with water. And then he begins to pray to the God of Israel. Very shortly after he begins to pray, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the animal sacrifice on the altar. It even consumes all of the water that he had poured in the trench and around the altar. So it was a very dramatic showing of the power of God and the non-existence of this false God. So the prophets of Baal were humiliated, and Elijah brought them down to the river and slit their throats. So an example of Old Testament violence there. The symbolism there is that evil was gotten rid of. But that spectacle that Elijah did, that miracle that he performed, simply angered the king and the queen, and they decided that they were going to kill him. So Elijah has to flee and spends the next weeks in flight, in fear for his life. The Israelites, whom he was trying to convert through the spectacle, didn't convert. And so Elijah ends up collapsing under a broom tree, famously. And there he's depressed, fearful for his life, exhausted, disappointed, frustrated that he's been trying to serve God faithfully. And what are the fruits? No one's converted, and now he's running for his life. So what good, in a sense, has come from his serving as a prophet? So there underneath the broom tree, Elijah is in such a state of depression, he even prays for death. He wants to give up. But an angel brings him some food, encourages him to eat, to nourish himself, to rest, and then sends him forth, where he has to continue then to run away from his enemies. But he's been strengthened by that food, and that's where this first reading comes in. Elijah goes up the mountain, Mount Oreb, also known as Mount Sinai. That's the mountain where Moses encountered God. So in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb is the mountain of encounter. And there Elijah is hiding in this cave, and the Lord says that he's going to be passing by. So like Moses, Elijah is going to meet God on that mountain. This is really interesting, because if we remember how Moses met God on the mountain, well, God would descend upon the mountain in this dense cloud, and there would be thunder and lightning, and the ground would shake, and the Israelites were terrified when God would come down on Mount Sinai. It's so interesting what happens here. Elijah goes on that same mountain, hides. God's going to come. What do we expect to happen? Well, probably the same thing as has happened to Moses. The cloud would descend, there'd be thunder and lightning, shaking, terrifying spectacle. And that happens. There was a strong and heavy wind that rent the mountains, crushing rocks. There was an earthquake, there was a great fire. But the Lord was not in any of those things. And then Elijah heard a tiny whispering sound, and he knew that that was the Lord God. And so he goes to the entrance of the cave. It's really interesting what's going on here and how we can think about our relationship with God in this light. Maybe we have felt similarly to Elijah. Maybe we have felt that we've tried to serve God faithfully and only misfortune has come our way. Only suffering. Maybe we have become exhausted from our efforts, or become frustrated or depressed. Sometimes when we're waiting for the Lord to act in our life, we're hoping for some kind of big sign, something dramatic, thunder, the equivalent of thunder, lightning, an earthquake. We're wanting a big sign from God. Make it obvious, God. So often, though, he comes in subtlety, in quiet, in hiddenness, more like a tiny whispering sound. In stillness, a small sign of his presence. That's more often the way that he shows up in his life, in our life. So there's a reason that the church paired that beautiful first reading with our powerful gospel today, where Peter walks on water and Jesus calms the storm at sea, because the disciples themselves, following Jesus' instructions, find themselves without him and in the midst of a terrible storm at sea. And they were fearful, rightfully. I've never been in a storm at sea, but I imagine it must be one of the most terrifying things, worrying that your boat is going to capsize, and what happens then? You're done for. And the disciples were also aware that Jesus had made them get on the boat, go to the other side. He was going to stay back. He would meet them there. So they were following his instructions faithfully. And what did they find themselves in? A bad situation. Fearful. Not knowing what's going to happen. Has Jesus abandoned us altogether? Where's God in all of this? Where was Jesus? Well, he had gone up on the mountain by himself to pray. When I was rereading this passage as I was preparing this homily, I couldn't help but laugh because the important thing that happens here is the calming of the storm at sea and Peter walking on water, but I'd forgotten the detail about Jesus going up the mountain to pray, and that's where he was when this storm was happening. I was laughing about it because just a few days ago, I was with one of my classmates from the seminary, and we were talking about the pilgrimage that we made to the Holy Land our second year in the seminary. We spent a week in Galilee, and we visited the site that's been venerated since ancient times as the place that Jesus would go and pray when he went up the mountain. It's this little cave. And there's ancient inscriptions in that cave that show that it's been a pilgrimage place since ancient times. We actually spent Christmas night there. At midnight on Christmas Eve, we hiked up the mountain and went in that cave, our classmates and I. And we sang Christmas carols in that little cave. It's a beautiful memory. My classmate, though, I was teasing him because he, being a very holy and pious person, much more than me, felt like it wasn't enough just to sing Christmas hymns in the cave. He was going to spend all night in the cave. And I was asking him about it this week. He said it was one of the worst nights of his life. As he was on a rock floor, couldn't get comfortable, was freezing cold, and all night there were these animals that would come up to the cave. He said it was so, so frightening. Anyway, we were laughing about that this week, but so that's the place that Jesus, according to tradition anyway, went when he went up the mountain to pray. But what I remember about it is that cave on the side of that mountain in Galilee, which are not really mountains in our standards. They're just big hills. But on this big hill in that cave, from that cave, there's this commanding view of the Sea of Galilee. And I was just realizing that Jesus, as he prayed there, while his disciples were setting off across the sea, would have watched this whole thing happen. He would have watched the storm. He would have watched the ship being tossed about, surely imagining how frightened his disciples were. So he knew it. He knew everything that was happening because he was watching it. And what a good icon for our own moments in life where we are in anguish or in fear, that and wondering where the heck is Jesus and where is he? He's on the mountain watching everything. And he's in control of everything. He's not just watching as a helpless spectator. Jesus isn't wondering, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to Father Matthew? No, he knows everything. He not only allowed the storm, but he knows precisely when to intervene. And he does that in the fourth watch of the night, which is pretty late in the night, more close to morning. A long time those disciples were tossed about in the wind and the waves. But when Jesus knew when it was the right time, he walked on the water towards them, which freaked them out even more. But then they realize it's Jesus. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to walk on the water." And he says, "Come." And as long as Peter's eyes are on Jesus' eyes, he can do the unbelievable, unthinkable, impossible. He's walking on water, just like Jesus. As soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus, seeing how big the waves are, feeling the force of the wind against his body, he begins to sink. Because he took his eyes off Jesus. Jesus, he cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus reached and grabs him. And then they get back into the boat and the storm is calmed down. The disciples make a very important realization in the midst of the calming of the storm. They bow down to him and they say, "You are the Son of God." Sometimes we wonder, well, why does God allow this distress? Why does he allow this anguish? If he's watching it the whole time and he can stop it, then why does he let it happen in the first place? Well, how much happened in the hearts and minds of the disciples precisely because of the suffering that they went through, the fear that they went through? Peter wouldn't have walked on the water if Jesus hadn't come walking towards them in the midst of the storm. If there had been no storm, Jesus wouldn't have calmed it. The apostles wouldn't have believed, perhaps, that he had command even over the wind and the waves and the storm. The apostles emerged from this experience deeply believing that Jesus was no ordinary man, but that he was actually God in whom they could put their faith and trust. Brothers and sisters, let's ask our Lord Jesus in the midst of the storms of our life to give us faith and trust as a result of them. Let's cry out for the Lord to come into that storm when we're in the midst of it, trusting that he's watching, in charge, in control, and that at the time that he deems best, he will come. And that our faith and trust in him will be strengthened as a result.